So turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, we resume our studies at verse 27. Verse 27. Not sure why I stopped short of completing the chapter last time, but here we are at the last verse in the 15th chapter. As you'll recall from our last study, Moses has led the Israelites from the Red Sea, and after traveling in the wilderness for 3 days and finding no water, God led them to Marah, where there was water, but it was bitter and undrinkable. When the Israelites yet again grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Moses once again cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree, which Moses then threw into the water, and the water became sweet. The Lord then made a statute and a regulation for the Israelites, promising that if they would only obey him, he would not inflict them with the kind of diseases with which he had inflicted the Egyptians. Why? Because he reminded them, "I, the Lord, am your healer." In other words, as far as the Israelites were concerned, the Lord had come not to harm them, but to heal them. Here in verse 27, we're told, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters." Now, again, I'd love to take you to your maps in the back of your Bible and show you exactly where Elim is, but truth of the matter is, no one really knows. You may find where they believe Marah to be, and if you'll travel south and slightly to the east, you'll find where they think Elim might have been. On a lot of your maps, you'll see a question mark placed after these particular locations because, again, nobody really knows for sure where these places are. The best guess, which is reflected in your maps, is, again, located just south and slightly east of Marah, which would make sense given the progress of the Israelites as they travel even further southward to where they believe Mount Sinai is. We're not even sure where Mount Sinai is. And so, again, that's particularly important when we decide whether we're to be dogmatic about certain things or whether we're just going to conjecture about certain things. The best guess is just that. You do know where the Sinai Peninsula is. Mount Sinai is supposedly somewhere on the southern end of that peninsula. It could be a couple of other places. We're just not sure. Now, we are sure, though, that the place that they were led to next was a place that could be best described as an oasis in the desert. They're brought to this place where there are 12 springs of water, drinkable water this time, and 70 date palms. Now, some scholars are really quick to point out that these numbers are not just coincidence, that the 12 springs of water, for example, are a reflection of the 12 sons of Jacob, later to become the 12 tribes of Israel. The number 70, some of them insist, represents the number of senior elders in Israel at the time. Now, are those things true? Maybe, maybe not. It could be entirely coincidental, and I know that we shy away from the word coincidence when we're talking about the Scriptures, but when it comes to numbers that are used in Scripture, it's best just not to be dogmatic. I think it is fascinating that the number 12 is so prominent in the Scriptures, and there happen to be 12 springs of water. I think it's also significant that the number 7 and multiples thereof is also quite important in Scripture. So could there be something to that? Yes. Is there something to that? We don't know. And again, it's best when things like that are not clearly explained to us, it's best just to leave it in the realm of conjecture, leave it in the realm of fascination, and leave the rest up to the Lord Himself, who alone knows. Well, there is something that we can draw here, though, with a fair degree of certainty, By way of practical application, last Lord's Day we saw how God, in response to the continual grumbling and complaining of the Israelites, even after they're being miraculously delivered on dry land through the Red Sea, God led them to a place called Marah, the place of bitter waters. And why did he lead them there? Well, again, I think this is because he wanted them to know and understand the value of putting their trust in him every step of the way. They had already gone 3 days without water, and now that they had water, they couldn't drink it. And this again caused Moses to cry out after they complained. What we see in the life of the Israelites, at least this early on, and indeed we're going to continue seeing this pattern. I don't know about you, but this pattern kind of bothers me because it's just, you know, it seems like they just don't get it. But nevertheless, we see this pattern recurring throughout the Old Testament where the Israelites grumble and complain. God gives them something in response to Moses' plea for intervention, and they revel in that. They enjoy that. You'll recall not too long ago, they just sang a really long song about the goodness of God and his provision. And then shortly thereafter, it only takes 3 days of wandering in the wilderness with no water to make them grumble yet again. And so we see this pattern recurring over and over and over again. And each time, God solves whatever issue it is that they're facing. Now, having witnessed God's faithfulness to them yet again, having at least temporarily placed their trust in him once more, the Lord brings the Israelites to this oasis in the desert. Now, there's also something we need to note here. There's some really important symbolism, I believe, in what we're reading here. The foreshadowing of even greater spiritual blessings to come. The Israelites had been in cruel bondage to Pharaoh. And what's that a picture of? It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of everyone, every man, woman, and child who ever lived or will ever live being born into bondage to sin. Those of us who have been delivered by the Lord's grace have been delivered from the slave market of sin. And so their bondage in Egypt to Pharaoh is a picture, a representation of those of us of true Israel who at one time were languishing in that slave market of sin when God delivered them through the prophet named Moses. What does that represent? What does that foreshadow? It foreshadows Christ himself, the God-man who would ultimately deliver us all from our sin. And having delivered them from captivity, the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, and as they wander, they are learning and growing in their knowledge of God through a series of ups and downs, a series of highs and lows. And what does that represent? Well, it represents sanctification. It represents our growth in the Lord. Now understand, I've pointed this out a few times already, but because the Israelites were used as foreshadows, because the Israelites were used in many typological ways to illustrate really profound spiritual truth, this doesn't mean that they were redeemed. They're just pictures. They're just types. They're just foreshadowings. Some of them were among the redeemed, no doubt. But by and large, these pictures, these types and shadows are being presented to us through an imperfect people. God often uses the imperfect to foreshadow the perfect. He often uses the mundane to point to the holy. Think about Abraham's ram caught in the thicket. What kind of ram was it? Was it a holy ram? No, it was just a ram caught in a thicket. It was not anything special salvifically. It was just a picture. Now, the connection that Abraham made that was credited to him as righteousness, the faith that he displayed when he looked at that ram caught in the thicket and said, God's going to provide. That did point to something holy. That pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So again, all this to say that throughout these types and shadows and foreshadowings, what we're seeing is the imperfect very often foreshadowing the perfect to come. And why do we need to know that? Well, it's important that we know that so that we don't adopt the erroneous notion that so many have adopted in thinking that the Israelites were saved automatically because they were Israelites, that everything God's doing with them and to them is of salvific benefit to them. It's not. We're talking about a stiff-necked and obstinate, disobedient people. We're not talking yet about the redeemed of God as an entire group. Again, they're foreshadowing that reality, but they themselves are not that reality, at least not to this point. What we're seeing through Israel's various experiences are just glimpses, foreshadowings, rumblings, as it were, of this gradual unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Now, not only do the accounts of Israel's wilderness wanderings point to or foreshadow God's ultimate plan of redemption, look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. This is yet another case where the new casts considerable light on the old. That which is in the old concealed is in the new revealed. And we can see that in great detail here in what Paul writes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Why were these things written? If they're not a historical record of God's redemption of the Israelites, why were they written? Paul tells us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. This is definitive proof that there's no redemptive quality to anything going on at this time. Now again, in the case of some of them were of like faith as their father Abraham. They proved themselves to be children according to the promise and not just children physically. But that was not true of all of them. In fact, the vast majority of them would fall in the wilderness. Of the original generation that left Egypt, how many of them would eventually, 40 years later, make it into the promised land? Only two. Only two. And that should tell us something about Jesus' own teaching with regard to the way leading to destruction being broad and the way leading to eternal life being narrow, and few there are who find it. This is again why Paul says very carefully here, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Don't rest on your own laurels. Don't rest on your own understanding of things. Don't have assurance of your salvation, yes, you're entitled to that as one of God's children. But don't let that assurance of your salvation turn into license. Don't let your assurance of salvation turn into laxity. Don't let the assurance of your salvation cause you to think that you're someone that you might not be. This is what Paul meant when he says that we're to make our calling and election sure. This is what Peter meant when he said the same thing in various places. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It does not mean that we fear condemnation. It does not mean that we have to fear God's wrath. It simply means that what God has done for you, in you, and through you in Christ should be so mind-boggling, so unfathomable to you, that you always carry around that, well, we sang it last week, that sense of, and can it be? The moment you lose that sense of wonder, the moment you lose that sense of your own unworthiness and God's worthiness to be praised for what he has done, you need to examine yourself. You need to look more deeply and ask yourself, is it I? Am I the one that will betray you, much like those in days of old? Well, there's another thing that we need to note about the things that we read in these historical accounts of Israel's wanderings. Not only do these things that happen to them and happen among them contain temporal and physical types and shadows meant to represent much greater spiritual blessings, not only are these things meant to be examples to us, they're also written to help us understand who God is and how he operates among us. Remember, God doesn't change. How God operated among the children of Israel during their wanderings in the wilderness is no different than the way he operates among us today. It's not as though God has changed. And this is another death blow, I feel, to the erroneous tenets of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has a God that does, in fact, change. A God that did work a particular way through Israel, but works an entirely different way through believers today. It's just not true. That would imply that God himself has changed, and that God will not do. What we see here in verse 27 of our text is an example of how God often follows the most difficult lessons with the most amazing blessings. They'd gone from the bitter waters of Marah, and bear in mind there's no mention of any food being consumed at this point. They'd gone from that very uncomfortable teaching moment to an oasis, not just of drinkable water, 12 springs of it, but 70 date palms. In short, they'd gone from famine to feast. Do you have similar accounts in your life? I'm sure you do. This is the way God operates. God operates in our sanctification by taking us through a series of famines and feasts. And it's all for your good and God's glory. Now, whether you end your life in a state of famine or feast is up to him. Some of you will have a rather uncomfortable, miserable end to your life. But it's by God's sovereign design. Again, it's so that he will fetch the glory for himself. Some of you will end on a high note, right? Some of you will go out of this world in the midst of a feast of God's great blessings. Either way, God is doing what he's doing as a means of growing you and molding and shaping you more into the image of Christ. David understood this, right? In Psalm 30, verse 5. Some of you know this passage well, either simply because you've memorized it and simply like it, or because you've lived it. Remember what David writes there in Psalm 30, verse 5? His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Sometimes it's hard to tell whether we're in the midst of the night or whether morning has broken, right? But we can be assured whatever night he takes us through, there'll be more reason to shout in the morning. Whether that morning, you might wake up one morning in glory. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I'm kind of like R.C. Sproul in that regard. I don't know how I'm going to die, but it scares me. You know, death doesn't scare me. It's the process. I don't want to drown. Certainly don't want to burn up in a fire. I want to go out while I'm sleeping. I want to close my eyes in my bedroom one night and wake up in my new mansion in heaven. But God has the better plan. He knows how each one of us is going to go. And again, it's for our good and His glory. But be assured, no matter what happens, joy will come in the morning. Whatever that morning is for you. As the Lord was teaching the Israelites here in our context, one minute you might very well be dying of thirst and looking down into a pond of undrinkable water, only to be blessed not long thereafter with an abundance of fresh water. And not only fresh water, but dates. And no, you young single men, that's not the kind of dates I'm talking about. Although that might be appropriate for some of you, right? I think it's important that we stop for just a minute and understand what dates really are. I mean, we don't eat a lot of dates these days, do we? I mean, some of you do. You eat date bread? Do you make date bread? But do you eat? Oh, you just eat them. Wow. I don't know that I've ever met anybody that just eats dates, unless they're from the Middle East. If anybody would like to make some date bread and bring it to me, you know, my birthday's coming up, so, you know, date bread would be nice. Dates are really, really good. They are, you talk about an oasis. You know, in addition to 12 springs of water, I mean, can you imagine? God could have brought them to 12 springs of water and 70 bushels of broccoli. Or Brussels sprouts. Or asparagus, right? But no, He gave them dates. What's that a reflection of, by the way? It's a reflection of the sweetness of God. It's a reflection of, and oh, by the way, the date palm itself symbolized peace, victory, and fertility. The date palm, the palm tree that bore the dates, was used in many different ways other than its fruit. You could take its bark and weave baskets, and not just small, intricate baskets. You could do that too, but the bark on the date palm is so broad and so sturdy, you could actually make baskets, and even boxes were constructed from the date palm. The sap of the date palm was very useful in terms of not only flavoring things, not only using it for cooking, but you could also use it for medicinal purposes. It had some really, it's a lot like birch bark or almond bark. It had medicinal properties to it that were very beneficial to the Israelites. They would often make wine out of the sap as well. From the time even before the Exodus, the date palm figures very prominently in the life and culture of the people of that region. How gracious of God to provide not only just one tree, but a grove of these trees for the wandering Israelites. Of course, given the number of Israelites who made the Exodus, how long do you think 12 springs of water and 70 date palms would last? Not very long. Not very long. Especially given that they were very quickly on the move again. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then when? We don't know. We don't know how long they stayed. I like to think that they stayed long enough to be refreshed by God's tremendous blessing. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Before we examine what's written here just so you know, this wilderness of sin has nothing to do with sin. This is just a Hebrew name for that particular region. In fact, the Hebrew pronunciation would be more of Sheen, the wilderness of Sheen, not the wilderness of sin. Some people feel like this is derived from the moon god by the same name, who was worshipped by the desert dwellers in that region. It might have originated from the same word that we get Sinai from. Its etymology is not that clear, so we really don't know. But what we do know is it has nothing to do with the English word sin. The Hebrew word for sin is the word chata. The word chata is not the name of this place. The name of this place is Sheen. But that doesn't stop some preachers, right? And this, let me just give you an example of how woefully inadequate some preachers are when it comes to rightly dividing the truth of God's Word. I found a message online entitled "Avoiding the Wilderness of Sin and Its Consequences." And I thought, well, it's just, you know, he's using it as a play on words, kind of thinking himself to be clever. Surely he's not implying that this wilderness of sin is actually the wilderness of sin. That's really cavalier, by the way, is it not? To assume that the Hebrews actually meant to translate that word into the English word for sin? No. In this message, the preacher insisted that this part of the desert was known to be full of thorns, from which he deduced this. He said, "Therefore, this wilderness full of thorns was called sin, for they are one and the same, cause and effect. Therefore, when Jesus bore our sin, he also bore a crown of thorns." Folks, that is incredibly sloppy and irresponsible exegesis. You can't get there from there, and you shouldn't try to get there from there. First of all, nowhere in this text does Moses speak of thorns of any kind. And secondly, again, the word for sin is not even, doesn't even sound the same in the Hebrew. So for this preacher to be anywhere even close to rightly dividing the word here, the Israelites would have come to the wilderness of Chata and not the wilderness of Sheen. What's more, this area would have had to have been overgrown with thorn bushes, and there's no indication, either from Moses or from the best topography of the land. The geography does not support that conclusion. There were likely no thorns at all. There was likely nothing but dirt and scrub, maybe a few bushes here and there, but certainly not thorn bushes of the kind that this particular preacher seems to want to be there. Just let that be an object lesson. You know, don't be so quick to assume that you know what something means. You got to do your homework. You've got to put in the elbow grease to make sure that your conclusions aren't erroneous conclusions. Especially before you stand up before a bunch of people and teach them something like this, right? Well, before I get too off track, let's go back to our text. Let's note once again how the Israelites reacted to being brought to this new resting place. Were they glad to be there? Were they glad and grateful that God had finally brought them to another place where they could rest, lay their heads, for bringing them safely through the wilderness to this point? No. Instead, they resumed with their negativity. You know, I have to confess that my initial reaction to Israel's constant grumbling and complaining, especially in light of what God has done for them up to this point, you know, I recall earlier in the week, I just kind of sat there and stared at the screen. It just moves me to anger and disbelief How could this people, who have been shown so much of God's blessing, who have been provided for every step of the way, all Moses has to do is intervene for them, much as the high priest intervenes for the people, much as Christ intervenes for us. Moses makes his intervention, God solves the problem, and they should learn and grow from that. Every subsequent trial that they face should, in the interest of sanctification, result in a lesser degree of angst, a lesser degree of negativity, but no, we find it ramping up. We find them growing harder and harder, even in the midst of God's providence. They say, look, at least back in Egypt, we had great pots of meat, all the bread we could eat. But you, Moses, have brought us out here into the wilderness to starve us to death. I'm not so sure that their death wish here wouldn't have been promptly carried out if I were Moses. Right? I mean, this makes me righteously indignant. Without an extra heaping helping of God's grace, if I were in Moses' sandals, I might not have killed them, but I would have left them where they were and probably made my way to the promised land myself. But that wasn't his mission, was it? That wasn't what God was requiring him to do. And so let this be another practical lesson. When you're faced with your own gaggle of Israelites to have to lead, guide, and direct, God will also give you the grace to do that. God will also give you the patience and the strength to bear up, even under things that might otherwise infuriate you. And again, rightly so. But you know, the more I thought about what my own fleshly response might be, as angry as the Israelites' attitudes and behaviors make me, even now, centuries removed from a place that I've never been, all I need to do is to remind myself that I'm no better. You know, it's very easy to be an armchair theologian and sit on the sidelines and watch everything Israel's doing and examine their behaviors and their attitudes and say, how dare they? How could they? Until you stop and think about the last time you've complained, the last time you've grumbled. And before you would argue, well, I would never grumble under those circumstances, surely. Have you not been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ already? Has God not been good to you every day of your life, and yet you complain? When something doesn't go your way, when you don't get your way, you still complain and you grumble. Remember, you're not grumbling against whatever set of circumstances you're in. You're not grumbling against those who would do you harm. You're grumbling against God Himself. Because if you honestly believe that God ordains everything whatsoever shall come to pass, and He does so impeccably, that is perfectly, and infallibly, and immutably, if you really understand that, you would never have cause to grumble, complain, or be anxious about anything. Because He's doing it for your good. And He's doing it for His glory. And what does the believer want more than anything on this earth? To glorify God. God, fetch the glory for yourself. Isn't it sad how often we say, God, fetch the glory for yourself, but only insofar as it doesn't cost me anything. Fetch the glory for yourself, Lord, by giving me the desires of my heart. See how our thinking is conditioned. We're all spoiled rotten by the grace of God. And most of the time, we're too dumb to recognize it. Oh, there he goes again. Folks, I'm just telling you what Scripture says about us. We are sheep. Sheep are not the brightest bulbs in the chandelier. They're not the sharpest crayons in the box, right? Sheep are by nature dumb. But it's not as much a pejorative as we might think it is. I'm glad to be a dumb sheep. Why? Because to the extent that I'm dumb, it increases my dependence on Him. You talk about humility. Once we realize, again, that we're nobodies, once we realize that we're just dumb sheep, that's when the Lord can really begin to work in our lives. That's when we yield to Him everything. Only then will He work most efficiently in us. This is a lesson the Israelites could have benefited from. The Israelites, instead of grumbling and complaining, the Israelites should have been humbled to the core. They should have gone to Moses, and instead of complaining about him taking them into the wilderness just so that they could be killed, they could have gone to Moses and said, "Moses, would you once again appeal to God on our behalf, because we don't have a solution here. We don't know what we're doing. But we recognize that we're here by divine appointment. We recognize that we're here because God is taking us, as He promised, from point A to point B. In the interim, would you, Moses, our intercessor, pray to God that He might yet again prove Himself faithful?" See how easy that is? Instead of complaining throughout your own life, instead of groaning and mumbling and murmuring about everything, how about just humble yourself and yield yourself to the God who will, as He has always done, take care of you. God literally fills our cup to overflowing. Recognize that. Be content with that. But how many times, even in the midst of God overflowing our proverbial cups, do we bemoan the fact that we don't have more? More of what? More of anything. We do that kind of thing all the time. Again, as Paul said to the Corinthians, these things have been written for our instruction. And if that's true, and it is, then let us genuinely learn from these things and avoid repeating the same old sins of ingratitude again and again. In this case, the Lord's long-suffering and loving kindness is yet again extended to this ungrateful people. How? Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses. This time Moses doesn't even have to ask Him. This time God recognizes Moses is under assault. Yet again, they're questioning God's provision of leadership. And so God Himself steps in and defends His prophet. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" Here again, the Lord goes above and beyond. What should He have given them? Wrath. Punishment. Some sort of chastisement that would finally and forever solidify in their minds that He is God. And that He is the determiner of whatever they receive by way of good things. They needed to be taught a lesson. And according to our flesh, we'd love to have seen that. But yet again, what do we see? We see God's goodness. we see yet again His loving kindness, His patience, His forbearance. He's the perfect Father. And He goes above and beyond by providing them bread from heaven, manna. The word manna is actually used for the first time down in verse 35, but this is what it's talking about. In Psalm 78:25, the psalmist referred to manna as the bread of angels. And what is it exactly? Well, you know what's really funny about this word? You know what the word manna means? The word manna is literally translated as, what is it? Go figure, right? God does have a sense of humor. I mean, if you haven't figured it out by looking in the mirror, God has a sense of humor. But you know, there have been scholars over the years, namely those who seek naturalistic explanations for the supernatural occurrences in Scripture. There was a book years ago, I believe the guy's name is Keller, not Timothy Keller. I believe that was his name. The Bible as History. It's garbage with a capital G. Why? Because he attempts at every turn to explain the supernatural with naturalistic means. Some scholars have determined that the manna described here is actually the secretion of certain insects that live on the bark of tamarisk trees or certain other shrubs in the region. And it said that they leave behind a substance that can solidify into hard little clumps of sweet-tasting material. You know, I'm not a horticulturist, not an entomologist, but the suggestion here that there would be enough shrubs and manna-producing bugs on each of them to produce enough bread for 2 million people, they would have been eaten by the bugs, the people. They would have not been able to get through the number of shrubs that it would take for the bugs to sit on these shrubs and produce this tasty morsel every day. Let alone the fact that they were commanded to go and grab enough of that stuff every day for their whole family. And it was to sustain them. Can you imagine the average head of the family going out in the morning to collect the secretion that was made by the bugs in the tamarisk trees and coming back with a palm full of little pearl-sized globules and saying, "Eat up!" No. No, what was this? This was miraculous. This was God's miraculous provision of bread from heaven. You know, try as you might to go back to that region and stay up all night and early in the morning and wait for this bread to appear today, as there have been scientists who've done this, they missed the whole point. The whole point is this was God's provision for a particular people at a particular time as a demonstration, yet again, of His providence. It's miraculous. Now notice something else here. God could have just put this manna in the Israelites' baskets every morning, but He didn't. Instead, they were required to go out and gather it. Why? Well, the Lord says, "This was that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." You see another nod to sanctification here? Not only are we to hear the Word of God, not only are we to be the sponges that absorb the Word of God, not only are we to seek to understand the Word of God, but we are to be doers of that Word and not just hearers only. The point being made here, I believe, very strongly, is the same point that James would make when he says faith without works is dead. Only the truly faithful is going to take God at His Word, and they're going to get up the next morning, and they're going to go out and they're going to collect what God has promised to provide. What about the rest? Well, they're either going to starve or wait for other people to bring it to them, or wait to see if God is really true and faithful in this regard. But this test was to see how many people had the same type of faith that their father Abraham had, the faith that would be reckoned to them as righteousness, and they would then go out into the wilderness and gather together this day's supply every day of manna. Those individuals, I believe, would have proved themselves to be of like precious faith as Abraham. The rest, they would have benefited from it. They could still go out and collect. But again, I think the picture's quite clear. You have the people of faith and the tagalongs. The people who are just there for the benefits of that. And this is the test. God says again that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. It's one thing to have the Word of God. It's another thing to walk in the Word of God. It's one thing to say you have faith. But James said it best. Don't just say you have faith. Show me that you have faith by the way you act. But God's test of the Israelites doesn't end there, does it? No. He's not just going to give them bread to eat in the mornings. As we see in verse 8, he's going to give them meat for their evening meals. How gracious is God? Not only to provide for our most basic needs, but to give us all things in abundance. And especially when we strive to live lives of principled obedience to His Word. You want more by way of God's blessing? Start living more in obedience to His Word. Now, this is not to say that works equal salvation, but works can and do contribute in large ways to your sanctification. How many of you have done something intentionally out of obedience to God's Word? I don't know what that might be. It might be working on the mission field. It might be doing something good for someone else. It might just be letting your light shine before others in such a way that God is glorified. How many of you have done that and experienced the blessing to follow? It might not be a material blessing. But you know that high that you experience having done the will of God? That's the blessing. That's that bit of sanctification. Because when we do things like that, what does it do? It creates in us a desire to do more things like that so that God might be glorified. Don't miss those opportunities. Christianity is not a spectator sport. We don't sit on the sidelines and watch everybody else do everything. That's what I mentioned on Wednesday night. We had a robust discussion about Christian nationalism. And people think, we're going to usher in a new era of Christ-loving, Christ-obeying people in this country, and it's going to revolutionize everything. I don't care a penny's worth about that. Why? Because it begins with you. If you're sitting back waiting for everybody to do that, if you're sitting back and saying, well, what we need is for somebody to... No! What we need is for you to be the agent for the change that you want to see in the world. People talk all the time about, if these wealthy individuals would just pay more in taxes, that's a given. But if they would just pay, more in taxes, then poorer people could benefit from that. Well, first of all, that's socialism, if not communism. But here's the thing. If you insist that people take out more from their earnings than they currently do, it starts with you. You can go to your employer right now and say, I want more money taken out in taxes, so that I can alleviate the stress put on the poor. Well, I'm not doing that. Well, then stop insisting that anyone else do that. Right? I've told you before about the church And thankfully, we've grown out of this a lot in the last several years. But there still remains this undercurrent, this idea where people in the church are constantly asking the leaders of the church, what are we doing about X? Fill in the blank. And the response that you'll get from me or John or Mike nowadays is, I don't know, what are you doing about that? They'll say something like, well, you know, the church needs more Bible studies. Great. When's it start? Give me your address and time, place, and I'll make sure people are there. Oh, well, I don't know. I wasn't talking about me. Right? You see what I'm doing there? It's high time that each one of us, rather than complain, rather than grumble, rather than look at this mysterious entity known as the church, who's supposed to solve all of our problems. Folks, I hate to break it to you. You are the church. Oh, but I just got here. I'm brand new. You're still the church. Welcome aboard. Again, I don't say these things to poke people in the eye. Lord knows I can do a lot better than I do in a lot of areas. But let's all, first of all, be cognizant of the fact that God blesses us in so many ways. And secondly, be willing to live those lives of principled obedience, not only for our own benefit, but for the edification of everyone. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 4? We all exist in this place for the common good of everyone else, spiritually. Are we doing that? I pray that we're able to do it more in the days to come.